So that's Daryl Redwine. His father has passed away, so we want to be an encouragement to them. Bring desserts, bring sides, reach out to the Redwine family and let them know that you love them and you're praying for them. So we're going to study the Word tonight. This is going to be a little bit different because typically I will go verse by verse through a passage or a book of the Bible, but this is going to be more topical. So I'm going to be bouncing around many different portions of Scripture as we take a look at worship. What does God require of us in worship? So before we do that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you just for being who you are. You are good, you are holy, and we have nothing to offer you, but you have given us everything through your Son. I pray that as we open up your Word, you would open our hearts, open our minds, that we might all receive the Word with gladness. That we would see that you're worthy of worship, and that the way that we worship and the reason why we worship, all of those things matter. And you have given us your Word to guide us in that. I pray that you would comfort the Redwine family as they grieve the loss of Daryl's father. Lord, I have been there, and I know that you are a father to the fatherless. So I pray that you would comfort them and help us to be a blessing to them in their time of grief and their time of need. And may you bless this service to the glory of your name. Amen. So last week, Nate talked about the regulative principle of worship. Does anyone remember what the regulative principle of worship is? In a nutshell, it's basically God has told us this is how I ought to be worshiped. Right? So there are things that we must do as a church because God has commanded them, and those commands that He's given are good. Things like preaching, prayer, singing, giving, right? All of these things are part of what it means to worship God with God's people in a local church. So why does it matter what we do when we gather for corporate worship? So there was a cold Saturday evening in January of 2017. Many of you were here for it. So, January 7th, 2017, I stood right here. Many of you remember it. What was I doing? I was waiting for my bride to walk down the aisle. Now, we had dated for about five and a half years. I knew her, right? I knew that as much as I loved her, I understood that she wasn't perfect. But guess what? Neither am I. I understood that she had flaws, that God wasn't done with her, just as God was not done with me. When the piano started playing, the doors open, and Brian is walking her down the aisle, what did I see? Did I see flaws? No. I saw no spot. I saw no wrinkle. I saw no blemish. I saw no impurity, just radiant beauty and the joy of knowing she belongs to me forever, till death do us part. And I belong to her. That's all I was thinking. Thank God, what a gift. What does that have to do with worship? I'm getting there. We as the church are the bride of Christ. God will sanctify the bride of Christ from the moment of your conversion until He calls you home. One of the ways that the bride is prepared for that day, for that final day, is through gathering week in and week out with the saints. You see, the way that she looked when she walked down the aisle, she didn't look that way when she woke up that morning. I guarantee it. I bet you she had morning breath. But guess what? Love you, honey. That's okay. No one's ever accused me of being smart. But what happened that day? That whole day, she was intentionally preparing herself for that moment. And that is what we do when we gather for worship. We are preparing ourselves. God is sanctifying us until that day when He calls us home. And the bride will be presented to the bridegroom without spot, without blemish, in all purity, all holiness, for eternal joy forevermore. That is why worship matters. And God hasn't left us to figure this out on our own. He has provided us the end and also given us the means. So I'm going to begin by reading Romans 12, verse 1. Now, I'm going to read several passages of Scripture throughout our time tonight. I don't know how far we'll get. We'll get to whatever we get to, and that'll be all right. Romans 12, 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Worship is costly. Do you ever think about worship being costly? What does it cost you? It'll cost you your time. It'll cost you your talents. It might even cost you your treasures. Sometimes it will cost you laying down your pride for the good of your brothers and sisters and to the glory of God. Sometimes it will cost you giving up preferences or traditions because you see that there is a better way, because God has given us certain things that we ought to do for His glory. True worship will cost you, but the reward is always worth the investment that you make in it. Worship is not just an emotional event. It engages your heart and it engages your mind. So consider God's words to Malachi, Malachi 1:11. From the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. So God is worthy of our worship, and He has determined that He is going to receive the glory due His name. So we're blessed that we have the opportunity to join the song of the redeemed when we gather as a unified body. So I'm going to share some things from a man named Brian Chappell. He wrote an excellent book called Christ-Centered Worship. And he wrote this: many Protestants think that the word liturgy only describes highly ceremonial worship in Catholic, Orthodox, or Anglican churches. We normally talk about our worship in terms of a Sunday service or the worship time. The activities that surround the sermon we may describe as the song service, the service of prayer, or simply as the worship. However, the biblical word for all that's included in our worship is the word liturgy, which we see in Romans 12:1. And it simply describes the public way that a church honors God in its time together. All churches that gather to worship have a liturgy, even if it's a very simple liturgy. So we're going to talk about what does Scripture command, and we'll talk about some of the things that we do here at Waldo. And if I talk about something that seems like, well, hey, maybe we don't do it exactly like that, it's not as though we're just going to come in and make all of a bunch of changes. What we're doing right now is just looking at the Scriptures and seeing what does God's Word say and how should we respond. And give us something to think about as a body. So generally speaking, it's common for Christians to understand what we're doing when we come to worship. We know there's going to be preaching and prayer, but it's less common, I think, for us to understand why we do something or choose not to do something when the church gathers. So when we gather, we participate as one body in the ordinary means of grace. And if we don't understand why we're doing these things, we end up not appreciating what God is doing through and for us on the Lord's Day. And when we don't understand why we're doing what we're doing, it can kind of lend itself to us going through the motions. You ever get in a rut? We all do, right? We go through the motions. And that's not what God's desire is. So, I'm going to define terms. The regulative principle, which Nate mentioned last week, is that only practices specifically commanded or modeled in Scripture are permissible in corporate worship. Now, the normative principle is if something is not explicitly forbidden in Scripture, then it's permissible. So, regulative principle, only things that are commanded or modeled in Scripture, and then normative principle, as long as there's no explicit command not to do this, anything goes, right? So, we're given plenty of examples throughout the Bible of what God desires from us. And so, we've studied through the different covenants in the Bible in the last year, right? And there's one recurring theme that whenever a covenant happens between God and man, who initiates the covenant? God does, right? So He is the creator, He's the covenant initiator, He's the covenant keeper, and He's the one who sets the terms of that covenant, and that includes corporate worship. So how do we apply this regulative principle through the lens of Scripture? So basically, churches aren't free to do just whatever we want, right? It has to be according to Scripture. So Protestants traditionally have argued that Scripture requires a limited number of elements. Scripture, preaching, prayer, praise, and baptism and the Lord's Supper. However, there's freedom and some leeway as far as the form that it might take. So things like, are the prayers written or are they extemporaneous? What kind of lighting do we have? Is it chairs or is it pews? Do we meet at 10? Do we meet at 11? Like things like that, you can work out amongst yourselves, right, as a local church. But there's some things that we must do. So historically, Christians would know what was going to be happening when they gathered each week. There'd be few surprises, right? No one would be asked to do anything weird. The word would be read, preached, sung, prayed. The sacraments would be administered. No dog and pony shows. Just applying the Word of God. And this was good because members were required to be at services. So attendance is a duty of membership. Since members have to attend, they should only be required to do what God requires them to do. So we don't place burdens on members that God has not placed. All right? Now, so we're going to look at what has God required. So the first aspect of corporate worship we're going to look at is attendance. So covenant members regularly participate in corporate worship. So where do we draw that line? How do you know when you have to attend? I say have to like it's a burden. It's not. When you get to attend, right? But biblically speaking, Sunday is the Lord's Day. And members should gather on the Lord's Day to worship. So when you have separate events, Bible studies, a Wednesday night meal, and Bible study like we have right now, I would say, biblically, those things are not required in order to be in good standing at a church, but those things are a good indicator of the life and health of a church. Now, I'm going to read some scripture, and pretty much every verse that we read tonight, I want you to focus on one thing, the plural language when the author is speaking about the people of God. Hebrews 10, 24 through 25. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. 1 Corinthians 14, 26. What shall we say then, brothers and sisters? when you come together, not if, but when you come together, each of you has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Everything must be done so that the church may be built up. So you see the language, the church, you, y'all, us. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not all of us. So here's a good litmus test for how you view church membership. We all have days where we miss. You're on vacation, you're sick. Does that have an effect on you when you're not here? I think it's a good litmus test. Do you miss it? Does it feel like something just ain't right? If I'm not here on a Sunday, my whole week is thrown off. My whole rhythm is off for the week, right? Is it easy for you to walk away? I hope not. Or whenever you're not here, do you miss it as much as you are missed? Ephesians 4:25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So church membership matters. Gathering together matters to God. It should matter to us. So the next aspect of corporate worship. Any questions so far? No? All right. Next aspect is preaching. So as image bearers of God, there are two fundamental questions that we all have to wrestle with. Who is God, and how are we supposed to respond to that truth? Everything in your life hinges upon that. Who is God, and what am I to do about it? So what's God's solution for that? Primarily, preaching. Right? When we gather on the Lord's Day, preaching through the whole Bible, verse by verse, it gives us a full picture of who God is, what He's done, and how we ought to respond. So it's not just a motivational speech, it's not a TED Talk, it's the Word of God preached and applied. It's the primary means that God has given to the church for her instruction and growth. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Romans 15:4. "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction." So when he says written for our instruction, who's he talking about? The church. It's written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So who is we? The church. So the church has the Scriptures. We have hope in the Scriptures. And how is that hope delivered? Yes, as you read on your own, but also through the preaching of the Word. So we have attendance. We have preaching. And now we'll take a look at the public reading of Scripture. So I want to ask you all a question. When we gather on Sunday morning, when does the worship service begin? When you start. That's a safe answer. Does worship begin with the sermon? When I wake up, with the music, with the songs. I would submit to you that worship does not begin with the announcements. It doesn't begin with the songs or the preaching. It begins with the call to worship. So God calls us to worship through His Word. So whenever here for the past year and a half, I think I started doing this a little before Nate got here. I don't remember the exact date. But we began looking at a psalm before we would sing the first song. So when the church gathers, worship begins with the call to worship. So God is the one who calls us to worship, and He does it through His Word. So why, after I've been on staff, I guess, for almost 6 years, and so for 4.5 to 5 of those years, we didn't do this. Why? Well, I had never even thought about it, to be honest with you. But then once I learned that, hey, this is something that you can kind of see in Scripture and has been practiced in church history, it's like there's a reason for that. And honestly, we need more Bible, not less. Just in general. Every last one of us. If the question is Bible, the answer is yes, right? When we gather. So there's a common misconception, just in general, that worship is only defined as singing. But the call to worship, the Scripture, the music, aren't the warm-up to the sermon, getting us hyped up for this emotional experience. The public reading of Scripture is itself worship. So one of the ways that this can be applied is someone is up reading the Scriptures to the congregation. Another way that this can be applied practically is through responsive reading. So this is something that was foreign to me for most of my Christian life. I first remember seeing that at the Sing Conference a few years ago. In years past, we would do a responsive reading for a baby dedication. And other than that, that's about the only time I'd ever really seen it. So we've done responsive readings for the last couple of weeks. We have many in our new hymnals. And sometimes they can be viewed as ritualistic or something that only Lutherans or this denomination or that denomination does. But historically, that's actually not the case. In recent years, Baptists have gotten away from it, but it wasn't always like that. So why do them? What does the Bible say? Well, responsive reading, it calls the Christian in the pew to actively engage. So I'm going to tell you, I was pumped on Sunday when I heard you reading Psalm 72. Psalm 72:8 is one of my favorite verses in all of the Psalms. He shall have dominion. All right, what a hope. And we're declaring that together. So it might be an unfamiliar practice to many of us. How many of y'all have done responsive readings in the past, outside of what we've just done the past few weeks? Okay. That was been a few years. So I'm going to ask, since this is something that we have just done for a couple of weeks, we've got the new hymnals, right? Do you have any questions about the responsive readings or why are we doing them? Or it sounds like some of you are very familiar with it. I didn't realize that they used to be commonly done here at Waddle. That's awesome. I didn't know that. Brigida. Mm-hmm. Yeah, lift your hands in the sanctuary and praise the Lord. Absolutely. Mm-hmm. There are different times where Israel, in the Old Testament, they would lift their hands up. Other times they would be prostrate, laid down on the floor. Worship, it can take different forms, can it? But yeah, there's absolutely nothing wrong with raising your hands. It's perfectly biblical. Absolutely. Well, That's good. Don't stop. Yeah, Sheila? Amen to that. More Bible is a good thing. We all need the Word. The Word, it tells us who God is. It tells us who we are. It shows us His glory, His grace. And we should never grow cold to that. Never. So the responsive reading or the call to worship, they might be an unfamiliar practice, but I would just encourage anyone who maybe has reservations about that, because anytime you do something different, there's always kind of a little bit of like, I'm not sure about this, right? I would just encourage you to ask, not does this make me feel comfortable, but does this please God? Is this good and right in the eyes of God? As far as the reading of the Word of God, one of the practices throughout church history is to respond to the read spoken word, to respond in affirmation by saying what? Amen. Let it be so. I am agreeing with what you have said. So I can remember when Jack was the pastor, many times when he was preaching, he would end a prayer or end a sermon by saying, "And all God's people said, Amen." Saying amen to the Word of God is not stroking a pastor's ego. It's affirming the truth of God's Word. So in some churches, where the sermon text is read, the pastor will say the phrase, "This is the word of the Lord." And the congregation will respond in unison, saying, "Thanks be to God." Now, Nate does both of those parts when he preaches. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So these practices, they're not rigid, they're not archaic. They're a beautiful example of the people of God saying, "God, I love you, I love your word, I affirm what's been spoken through your word, and I'm going to stand on it." So you say, "Aaron, that sounds great. Show me in the Bible." I'm glad you asked. So, Old Testament Israel would respond after the reading of the law. So in Joshua chapter 8, we're going to look at Joshua 8 and Nehemiah 8. Joshua 8, beginning in verse 30. So here we have Israel gathered together to worship. The covenant community worshiping. Joshua 8, verse 30. "At that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones, upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord, and sacrificed peace offerings." You see, again, worship is costly. "And there in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And all Israel, not some, not just the men, not just the women, not just the kids, all Israel, sojourner as well as the native born, with their elders and officers and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, half of them in front of Mount Gerizim and half in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at the first to bless the people of Israel." Now here we go, verse 34. "And afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, not just the parts that were comfortable, all of the law." There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before the assembly of Israel, and the women and the little ones, and the sojourners who lived among them. All of the people gathered to do what? To hear the word of God. Nehemiah chapter 8, in verse 2, Ezra the priest brought the law. So when we talk about the law, we're talking about the word of God. Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So I would just encourage you, as we begin our time of worship with the call to worship, be attentive. Not because of me. I don't care if it's me, David, Caleb, Jack. I don't care who's reading it. It ain't about that. Be attentive to the word. God is speaking to you. Do you want to hear God speak? Read His word out loud. Right? Be attentive. The people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for this purpose. Why would he get on a wooden platform? So you could see him? And to show the people that this is the main thing. The word is central. You're focused on it. Why preach from a pulpit? Not to draw attention to the preacher, but to draw attention to the word of God. And beside him stood Matthiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, Messiah on his right hand, Pedaiah, Mishael, Akasha, Hashem, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. I am no Hebrew scholar. Wow. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people. Are we seeing a theme? The book, all the people, together. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen. Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Sometimes the Lord will use a song to bring joy, to bring conviction and repentance. Sometimes He'll use a prayer. Many times He'll use a sermon. And many times, just reading the book or hearing it read, it will bring assurance to the weary soul. It'll bring peace. It'll bring conviction to the one who strayed. The word is central to everything that we do. We don't just read the word as a filler, time filler, while people are filing in at the last minute. No. We read the word because we need it. So the Holy Spirit of God moved the people of God in Nehemiah 8 through the public reading of the word of God. Some other examples from Scripture. Acts chapter 15. For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogue. So Israel in the Old Covenant, the church in the New Covenant, every week reading the Word of God. Colossians chapter 4. Now Colossians is, what type of literature is it? It is a letter. Who is it written to? A local church. So Colossians chapter 4, verse 16. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. So Paul is assuming you are going to read this thing out loud to the people of God. From beginning to end. 1 Thessalonians 5:27. The inspired apostle, I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers from beginning to end. Have it read. Why? Because the Word of God changes things. It's not a ritual. It's not a routine. It's not mundane. It's the glory of a Christian to sit and hear the Word of God. 1 Timothy 4:13. Paul writes to young Timothy, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. And finally, Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. So while we read Revelation oftentimes thinking in terms of eschatology and prophecy and God's plan, it's important to remember that this book was written to 7 local churches in Asia Minor in the first century. And so, like all of the New Testament epistles, it would have been read aloud from beginning to end in the presence of the whole congregation. So that is why we read Scripture publicly. And holy cow, I am going a lot slower than what I thought. So we might have to make this a two-parter. All right. I'll wait till you're sick if I have to, but we'll cover more of it later. All right, any questions on public reading of Scripture, why it matters, why we have a call to worship? Any questions or comments?
Aaron, I'm trying really hard not to say a word and just let you do this rich job you're doing.
Go ahead.
But you use Revelation 1. The literal last words of the Bible is a responsive reading to the Word of God. He who testifies to these things, surely I am coming soon. Response, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The Bible ends with a proclamation of the Word and a response from the hearer. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Which I think is telling. Anyway, go ahead.
Yeah, that's good. So it's in the Old Testament. It's in the New Testament. It's woven all throughout Scripture. God speaks and His people respond yes and amen. When Moses comes down from the mountain and he has the law, he reads the law. And what do the people of Israel say? All that you have said, we will do. We will trust, we will obey. She just say amen? That's my girl. That's what I'm talking about. All right, another aspect of corporate worship and applying the regulative principle, prayer. Corporate prayer allows the church to communicate to God directly through adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication as a body. So when we pray with and for one another, what does it reveal? It reveals that we depend on God as a body. So again, the New Testament written, all Scripture is for us, but not all Scripture is to us, meaning that there was an immediate audience and context matters. So Colossians, Timothy, both had an immediate audience. Read this, do this when you gather. Colossians 4:2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. 1 Timothy 2. First of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So commands given within the context of a local church. Matthew 21, Jesus is quoting from Isaiah 56. He says, "My house shall be called a what? A house of prayer." Now, in the Old Covenant, when you would say, God dwells where? We know He's omnipresent, right? But when you look biblically, what is the dwelling place of God in the Old Covenant? The temple, and before the temple you had the tabernacle, right? Well, what do we do with that in the New Covenant? Because Jesus is saying, my house, what do we do with that? What's He talking about? What is the temple? Is it a building in the Middle East somewhere that we're never probably going to see? No. You are the temple. And God is building His church. So my house, my temple, my people, my house shall be called a house of prayer, meaning my people shall be a people of prayer. Let's see how we're doing on time. Oh, we're doing all right. Okay. So we've got the word, call to worship, attendance, prayer, and we also have giving. It's H.B. Charles that said, little becomes much when you place it in the Master's hands. Why do we give when we gather? Psalm 24:1 says that the whole earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. So He owns it all anyway. If you have your Bible, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9. This is a very good example of the command to give. So whenever we pass the offering plate, we don't do it because the staff and pastors are greedy, right? I can assure you that's not it. Why do we give? It's not just to keep the lights on. Why do we give? What end are we working toward when we give? Well, one, God's commanded it. We give in order to be a blessing to others. Right? We give to honor what God has said. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, in verse 6, down through 15. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now from here on out, listen to the word you, saints. Your. When he says you, who's this letter written to? The church at Corinth. Verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, He has distributed freely, He has given to the poor, His righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You, dear brother, you, dear sister, will be enriched in every way in order to be generous in every way, which through us, again, plural, will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for His inexpressible gift. This generosity, this giving, this blessing that Paul is speaking of is only possible in one context. the gathering of God's people. So many times we think of our Christian life as though we're on an island. It's just me, my Bible, and Jesus. You were created in the image of God. You were created for community with the people of God. Our relationship with God is both horizontal and vertical. Yes, you are justified by God, through God, to the glory of God. And you are being sanctified by His power, but you're meant to be sanctified with other brothers and sisters. We need one another. Any questions or comments on giving or prayer? Oh, one more thing. Matthew 6, Jesus says, when you pray. Not if. When you pray. All right, we got 13 minutes. I think I can do this in 13 minutes. Congregational singing. Congregational singing is something that we see modeled and commanded in Scripture. Singing as a body is given as a command throughout all of the Bible, and it's a gift. So the commands that we see to sing in Bible many times are given with the entire gathering, with the entire body in view. Now, over the past year, I've been really, really encouraged by this. Because whenever we gather, a year ago, 2 years ago, there is a noticeable difference in the way this church sounds when it sings. And I can promise you, it ain't because of me. It's because the people of God have heard from the Word of God that singing matters to the God of the Word. And you all have responded by saying, yes and amen, we're going to sing these songs. And it has been noticeably louder and more joyous. That's awesome. Like, you don't know what a blessing that is to me. Because sometimes, at different points, I've looked out in the congregation and I'll see this right here. I don't want to sing it. It's not my favorite song. That song's too old. That song's too new. That song's too loud. It's not loud enough. He's playing too fast. He's playing too slow. Slow, not snow. All right? We see some of that sometimes, but overall, I've been very encouraged by our worship. And if that's you, who's like this? Like Scrooge at Christmas time, Bah Humbug, I want to lovingly tell you, you're missing out. Sing. Don't sing because of me. Don't sing because of Nate. Sing because God is worthy. So over the past year, I've had various members, several, come to me and ask me about music, about one thing in particular, and that is why we no longer have a solo or special music. So why did we stop doing that? There's a few reasons for this, but primarily, and I was thinking about this close to a year and a half before Nate got here. I was wrestling with it. Is this something that we should do? Should we not do it? So don't think that, oh, a new pastor came in and he changed everything, because he didn't. Why did we stop doing special music? Well, biblically, the focus on music and worship through song is something where the whole body participates. So special music can be a blessing and a very good thing. But it's not a command or something that I believe we see modeled in Scripture. So if a church has special music, they are not in sin. So don't get that idea. It's not a matter of sin. I believe it's a matter of wisdom and discretion. It's not choosing between good and bad. It's choosing between good and better. And here's what I mean by that. We only have so much time together when we gather. And if the choice is between a solo or special, if the choice is between that versus the public reading of Scripture or more prayer or congregational singing, then I think what is commanded is what should take precedence. Does that make sense? Now, I will confess to you and apologize because I dropped the ball on communicating this. So that is on me. I will own that. I was thinking about this. I've had so many people ask me about this. I'm like, you know what? I should have at least mentioned this. I guess probably close to a year ago, and at least explain, hey guys, here's why we're doing what we're doing. It just kind of happened. I forget who was supposed to sing one Sunday, and I'd been wrestling with this. I want to devote more time to Scripture and congregational singing. Whoever was supposed to sing that morning didn't show up. They were sick. Something came up, and I didn't have time to put something together, so I just asked Lori and Bill, hey, would y'all play an instrumental? And they said, sure. And it went fine. And it actually gave more time for Nate to preach the Word. And it just kind of happened organically, and I thought that went really well. Let's keep that and devote more time to the Word. So the goal in making that change, was never meant to snub anyone or to prevent someone from using their gift to bless the congregation. Because we have lots of people who have a good gift to sing and a heart to serve. And that's good. The goal wasn't to prevent those people from using a gift. The goal was to prioritize what Scripture prioritizes. And on a related note, if you're a member here, you have been given that gift. You're like, I want to sing. If you want to be a part of the praise team, come talk to me. Don't think that we have too many people up there. Because I've talked about if we get to a certain point, we can just put people on a rotation. And that's fine, well, and good. I would love that, actually. But what does the Bible say? Why do we sing? And why do we sing when we gather? Well, what Brigida had shared earlier, Psalm 34, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. Psalm 100, this is what we often use for a call to worship. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with what? Singing. Not mumbling, because I don't like the song. Right? Sing. Sing with joy. Sing like God has actually done something to you and for you. Right? Don't sit there like you're dead, unless you are. In which case, we need to talk. Seriously. I'm serious. I love you all. And I want y'all to sing with joy because God has done something that no one and nothing else can do for and through you. Sing with joy. Matthew 26:30, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. When did they sing a hymn? After what? The Last Supper. Which is why we sing the doxology after the Lord's Supper. There's a precedent in Scripture. I'll tell you one thing, I am far from perfect, but I really do try and make a point to, whenever we do something, we do it with a purpose in worship. So whenever we see the call to worship, I can promise you, I didn't just pick a random psalm. You do that, you'll get in trouble, right? We look, and what does this psalm say as it's calling us to worship? And does it display the glory of God? Does it foreshadow what Nate's going to be preaching on in the sermon, right? Ephesians 5. addressing one another, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. What does it mean to make a melody to the Lord with your heart? What's that mean? Does it mean going through the motions? Absolutely not. Sing like you're saved. Sing like you got something to sing about. Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I won't read them right now for the sake of time, but Philippians 2, 5 through 11 and Colossians 1, 15 through 20 are actually likely the earliest Christian hymns. And one more text before we close. Colossians 3, 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. We let the word of Christ dwell in us richly as we sing the word. So whenever we sing, it is vertical and it is horizontal. We sing to God because He has saved us. Why do we sing to one another? What's the purpose of that? To encourage one another. Absolutely. So, when you look at that brother or that sister who just got the cancer diagnosis, and they are singing, "Jesus paid it all," to the top of their lungs, hand raised in the air, what does that do to you? That lifts you up. Wow! Look at what God is doing through them. When you go through struggles, when you go through trials, whether you're on the mountain or in the valley, and you look around and you see all of your family worshiping, that is encouraging. It builds one another up. So my encouragement, keep on singing. All right, and I believe that is where we will end for this evening. Does anyone have any questions on singing? Anything that we've covered tonight? Jack?
say, like some of our people can say, and I knew in my heart that God had called me to do that and gifted me to do that, and I was told I couldn't do that, I would go somewhere where I couldn't do that. Because I would feel like in my heart, God had gifted me to that and called me to do that for my gift. And that's where I guess I disagree with. I agree that it shouldn't take away time from the preaching. It shouldn't take away time from the reading of the word or from prayer or anything else. I agree with you wholeheartedly on that. But I still say a person can be used. I cannot imagine that God would look down on a person saying to the glory of God in assembly, in the church, because they love the Lord Jesus Christ with all their heart and realize that God had gifted them in this area to glorify Him. And I do not think that my God would look down on them and say, oh, there's something wrong with this. Maybe I'm wrong, but I do not think that is so. So that's just my two cents, whatever that's worth. But I do not think it should take a time away from the preaching, from the prayer, from the reading of the word. I agree with you 100%. But also I think there's a time and a place for those within the body of Christ that have been gifted in a certain area, just as if the gift of service and the gift of encouragement or anyone else be used to that gift, even in the time of worship. That's Jack Russell. That's just the way I
appreciate that.
You do a wonderful job, by the way.
Well, I appreciate that. And I would just go back to what I said before. It's certainly not a matter of sin.
Yeah.
I would never say that. It's just, I think, discernment and wisdom and pastoral care and saying, okay, what does Scripture say that we must do and focus on that. But I see your point. I do. All right. Did anyone else have any questions or? No? Yes. Yes, sir. Father, we thank you for this time where we get to gather and open your word. I pray that you will use it to strengthen your people, that we would love you and love one another well, that our worship would not be mundane, but that it would be robust, that it would glorify you, that every time we gather, we would lay down our pride, we would lay aside the sin that so easily entangles us, and we would joyfully sing, joyfully pray, joyfully partake of the supper, joyfully do all of the things that you have commanded us to do as a